welcome, and thank you for tuning in to this edition of Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, broadcasting, as we always try to do, live through the marvelous studio facilities of Worldwide KFUO, Suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Our only goal of this program is to help us with our apologetics. That's a biblical word used in 1 Peter 3 to make a defense of the living hope that we have, Jesus Christ. We thank our underwriter to be able to do this, Luther Academy, doing some marvelous things for the Church of Jesus Christ around the globe. Conferences, they have publications, two new books coming out. First, one I'm really excited about, I'm about halfway through it, a collection of the works of Professor Kurt Marquardt, taken home way too soon in many of our estimations, a marvelous theologian. And the first volume is out, as well as another volume in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series, this one on the Holy Trinity. Check all that out at their store at logia.org or lutheracademy.com. Well, often we hear this criticism of Christianity. Far too many denominations, thousands of them, new ones, it seems, appearing all over the world as we speak. And some think this is a point which says that Christianity isn't the real thing, that we can't get it together, we're not unified. So to help us with the apologetic against that, we have the Reverend Sam Schulteis. He's the pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church, Huntington Beach, California. He's also a thinking fellow with 1517, the Legacy Project, and we're so proud and pleased to say he is a regular guest here on Cross Defense. Welcome back, Sam. How are you?
Hey, doing well, Rod. Thanks. Good to be back with you.
Oh, it's good to hear your voice and have you back. You know, this is a critique of Christianity that we hear frequently, that, you know, how can you or anybody say that Christianity is the real McCoy, the one religion that has it all right, the truth, the way to eternal life, since, you know, you Christians, you can't agree on everything. There's so many different opinions and denominations out there. Let's start with this question, Sam.
Sure.
What is a denomination?
Well, you know, there's usually we think of that in terms of like bills and you know, coins and dollars and monetary kind of things. But you know, usually in the church, when we use the word denomination, we tend to boil it down to what we may say in an older way of speaking, a confession or a communion of the Christian church. A different there was a book in the mid-20th century called The Religious Bodies of America by F.E. Mayer. So different religious groups or churches within Christianity. So it's that's usually what we use as far as denominations.
That's a really good book, too.
They'll say, like, oh, I'm a different faith, you know, or I come from a mixed marriage. I had a Roman Catholic father and a Lutheran mother. usually denominations is just that way of denoting different Christian church or organizations or church bodies under the umbrella or the banner of the Holy Christian Church on Earth.
That's a great book that you highlighted there, Religious Bodies in America. I know I've enjoyed reading that, and I turn to it often to get some background on various denominations that I might not be up that much on. Would you go along with this definition? Because I like to, do the KISS method, keep it simple, stupid. That's for me. And I like to define denomination this, Sam, and I'd like to hear what you think. It's a group of people that gather around a group of teachings of the Bible that they believe and hold true and sacred. Would you kind of go along with that?
I think so. I think that helps define what it is as far as the gathering of people and gathering of Christian believers. And then also there's always a focal point, whether congregations or church bodies will admit that there's, admit that there's any kind of governing confession or foundation beyond or maybe in addition to the Bible, but then they'll have some kind of confession, some kind of written statement of belief, whether that's just on their website or whether it's maybe a bit more formally written down, like Lutheran confessions, for example, the small and large catechisms, at least in our own confession of the Lutheran Church. But others have it too. Many of the Reformed bodies, to speak kind of broadly, they'll use the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or something like that. Or Roman Catholics will use, the Baltimore Catechism and the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church that was written more recently. So there's something, in addition to the gathering of people, there's a gathering around a confession of faith that's usually written down in some format too.
Yeah, and whether it's written down, I would put forward that it's what they practice. And, in our time, Sam, denomination, to a lot of Christians out there, seems to be a dirty word. You belong to a denomination? I belong to a non-denomination.
Ironic, isn't it? The non-denomination.
Is that even possible? Sam?
I don't think so. Not really. I mean, non-denomination is just another denomination these days. Even though they may not have an overarching affiliation with a synod or a diocese or anything like that, they become a denomination unto themselves in a lot of ways. So I don't think it's as easy as saying I just don't belong to a denomination. But that's kind of simplistic. It reminds me, all the denomination talk reminds me of I was just watching like a week or two ago. The kids got into on one of my days off on a Friday, got into our DVD library. We pulled out Charlie Brown and the Great Pumpkin. And Linus is trying to describe to Charlie Brown and his friends all about the Great Pumpkin and how he's, trying to get the most sincere pumpkin patch and how he brings gifts to children that sit in the pumpkin patch. And Charlie Brown says, "Aren't you talking about Santa Claus?" And Linus says, "No, this is the Great Pumpkin we're talking about here." And then Charlie Brown quickly responds, "We're obviously separated by denominational differences." So that always cracks me up. It's good to have a little levity in the midst of serious things too.
It sure is, and I'm going to ask you for more of that levity here in a minute, Sam. What I was trying to get cleared up at the outset for our listeners is, we run into a lot of people that almost say, you're not really with it if you belong to a so-called denomination. And I'm proud that I don't belong to a church that's a denomination or affiliated. We're non-denominational. I ask them this question. Okay, so you don't believe in anything? You don't confess any truths? You don't practice any truths from the Bible? And they go, "Oh, yeah, we do." And I've even had some that I had one guy that I was talking to about, and he said, "Well, our pastor leaves it multiple choice." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, like an original sin." He said, "Some people in the church believe in it and some don't." And I go, "But still, that's a denomination who says it's not important where you come down on original sin. You still have a position. You still have a belief." So that fascinates me. And you sent me something, I believe, that you shared with your youth group, Sam, about this very issue, why so many denominations. It was a story about a blonde. You want to share that with us?
Oh, yeah, sure. So, yeah, there was the...
some levity, right?
Right, exactly. An old classic little joke. This young lady walks into the post office. She says, "Give me 50 stamps." And then the postmaster replies, "Well, what denominations do you want?" And she says, "My goodness, what's the world coming to?" "Well, okay, I guess we'll have 20 Roman Catholic and 10 Lutheran, 12 Anglican, 8 Methodist, and so forth." You kind of get the gist of it there anyway, yeah.
I like that. So I guess we could maybe summarize this before we move on. A lot of people, when they're conversing about this, they're not aware of what is really meant by denomination. And so I think we can maybe put it in some simple terms that it's a group of believers that attach to each other with either a written confession of what they're going to believe, practice, and confess, or what they, if they don't write it down, what they actually practice and hold as the truth among them. So, I like to view this in a different way, Sam. Here's the way I like to think of it, and I approach people is, If I were to look in the Bible about the last days, and I know you agree with this, that the Bible teaches that clearly we're in the latter days, the last days.
Right. Yes.
Happened after the ascension. That if we looked in there and it said what we should expect to find is one big, happy, unified Christian church, just one, then I would be startled, would you? Wouldn't you?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, what we see and promised in the book of Revelation and in Scripture talks about one, you know, we confess in the Creed, the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and Jesus prays continually that we would be one as the Father and Him, you know, as the triune God are one. And yet then we look around, and this is probably where a lot of the confusion comes from, where a lot of the maybe objections and internal wrestling, both from outside the Christian faith, and then even people within the Christian faith, I think, wrestle with this too. Yeah, well, if Jesus prayed for that and Scripture promises it, you kind of start to wonder, well, where is it? When is this going to happen? And you mentioned the end times teaching helps bring a little bit of that into better focus. It's not going to be perfect this side of Eden, but we get a little better focus that, okay, this is a promised reality that isn't quite full or in its fullest manifestation yet. We're not going to see the perfect holy Christian church this side of heaven any more than we're going to see perfect holy non-sinful Christians this side of heaven either. Just as human beings remain saint and sinner until we are resurrected, so too the church, at least in this life, is also going to reflect that too. We are a bunch of sinners gathered together, and where sinners gather together, we're going to sin. And one of the ways we sin is by separating from one another on what Scripture teaches. I think people come to maybe the church to look for this perfect sort of organization that drops down from heaven and there's no problems at all. But that's definitely not the picture we get of the Old or New Testament church, and neither is it true today either.
And our Lord's teachings on that very topic, to me, clearly reflected, especially in Matthew 24, where he says that in those last times, false prophets will multiply and abound and lead people astray, even if it's possible they will lead the elect, the believers, astray. And so, to me, that's the situation that we find. And it's increasing, as we started out in the opening. More and more people falling away from the real biblical taught teachings on the doctrines and starting their own little variations. And that's why there's so many and so confusing. And Jesus predicted that even through himself and the apostles, didn't he?
Yep. Yeah. He was very clear about the fact that this would happen and that we should expect it. And it was already starting to happen. I mean, it didn't take long after the church began and grew in that first century for problems to already arise. A lot of it comes out of a simple question that Jesus asked his disciples already during his ministry, just around the transfiguration when he talks to Peter, says, "Who do you say that I am?" And the other disciples are there too. And, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Moses, some say all these different things. But who do you say that I am? So part of the task of the Christian church is to answer that question faithfully based on what our Lord did teach, and not to be led astray by the many false teachers that are going to come along, or as Paul says, not to give in to our itching ears that are going to come in the last days, because Paul learned from Jesus and the other apostles the same teaching that you just mentioned from Matthew.
So, Sam, let me ask you this. If someone is talking to you and they're buying into what we're putting down here, that the Bible does describe that the exact multitude of different denominations is out there, that's what we should expect to see. Then the question comes, when somebody asks a pastor such as yourself, well, how can I find the one that's the best, that's teaching the truth of the Bible? How would you respond?
I would say go to first what our Lord says at the end of Matthew and other places about what does he give the church to do? What does he command us to, as you said earlier, believe, teach, and confess? And we find in the end of Matthew, we find in the Gospels, we find in the book of Acts, we find throughout the New Testament, the Word of God is to be taught, as the Lutheran confessions remind us, taught in its truth and purity, and then the sacraments administered as Christ commanded them and gave them and blessed them and gave them to his church. And so where you find these classic marks of the church, as we talk about sometimes in systematic theology, where you find those marks of the church, then you can get to the what is true and false. That's really the question you want to look at. There's all sorts of preferences you could pick a church based on, and there are probably as many as people are on the planet as to what they may or may not prefer. But really, it ought to come down to, is this true or is this false? Are they teaching it scripturally or not? So that requires a little bit of work on our part. It's not like you can't really go through a trial and error too many times before you get, I think, disenchanted. And it's not so much that it's easy, or it may fall into your lap. You may be born into a church that does this already, but may also have to look for it too. You know, the Bereans with Paul were listening to his preaching and then said, well, let's go and check the scriptures with this. And they, thank God, rejoiced that he was teaching faithfully. That's much of our calling, our vocation as Christians too, is to continue to examine the word. Even if it comes from someone who says it's true, we should continually examine it.
Amen. And to maybe ferret that out a little bit more, I know that in your presentation that I was previously referring to, Sam, to your youth group, you had shared with them two principles that we Lutherans really hone in on that I think are helpful and useful in any discussion, and especially in this one today, the material and formal principles. This I think more Christians ought to really dig into this and ask these questions, because this does help sort some things out, does it not? So let's begin by asking you, what let's just start with the material principle, and then we'll move on to the formal one. Or if you want to do them together, it's your choice, since you're the blessed guest.
That sounds perfect. We'll kind of start there. That's great. So, in these are terms borrowed from, again, systematic doctrinal theology, and they can be useful to help. I think they're a useful frame of reference for somebody to take and ask a question about. You could do this within Christian churches, you know, Christian denominations like we're discussing today. You could also take this and apply the same kind of analysis to a world religions as well, or any other philosophical thought. It's kind of an organizational technique and a way of coming at what's the central point. So the material principle, when you're talking about that, when you're using that phrase, at least in this context, deals with what's the central point of something. You know, think of like an earthquake. What's the epicenter? Where does this all start? Where does it come from? So what's the central point of Christianity? Now, you'll probably find a lot of debate about that these days too. However, I think the Lutheran confessions nail this one on the head, that continually they make the point that the central point of Christianity is about Christ crucified and risen, and who saves us by grace through faith without any merit or worthiness in us, in ourselves, as we hear in the Small Catechism, but that Christ, who knew no sin, right, became sin for us, or that all have fallen short of the glory of God and yet are justified freely for the sake of Christ. And you could quote passages more and more to back that up too, but that's the central main point. So the material principle is the central point, kind of think about the thing that holds stuff together. You know, the main point, right? What's the piece that if you took it out, nothing else would make sense? That's the material principle.
You know, Sam, I like to use just one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And, you know, I know as pastors, we have so many people get thinking when he says it's my favorite chapter. I've heard him say 100 different chapters. But I love Luke 24 on that first Easter, because these two disciples walking to Emmaus, Jesus joins them and hides his identity. And he inquires, why are they so down in the dumps? Why are they depressed? And they tell him, you know, haven't you listened to Fox News or CNN? That this Jesus from Nazareth, this Messiah, this Christ, the idiot went and got himself killed. And not just ordinary killed, but he was crucified. We were humiliated because we thought this guy was going to redeem our country and kick those nasty Roman varmints out. And then Jesus says these words to him. I'm reading here Luke 24, beginning at verse 25. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I know you know what that says, and basically what Jesus is saying when he says he took Moses and the prophets, he took all of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and he showed him where on each and every page of that Old Testament, it was dripping with what you said, crucified, right, and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. There's the center of the Bible, right? There's the epicenter.
Yep. Yeah. And it's easy. It's easy, as you said, take the words of Jesus. I think that's a great way to start a discussion with somebody, especially if they're already a Christian and they're having these, maybe they're wrestling or struggling with this issue of why all these denominations. And if you're trying to get it, well, what's the center of Christianity? And then work your way out to why these different churches do and teach the different things they say and do and all that. It's fine to say, well, okay, you don't have to believe me, but let's take Jesus at his word and listen to what he has to say. So that's, you're always going to be on safe ground that way. And his words there are pretty clear. It's not like some other passages where there's, you know, some difficulty in interpretation.
That must be one of those competitive radio stations trying to get you on the phone. Hang up on them, Sam.
Yeah, right, exactly. Like, no, we're busy now, yeah.
So if you know, I was going to ask you this then, because I had this experience when I was a lowly vicar, which for those of you that are not Lutheran, you'll hear that and go, what is a vicar? Well, in more clear language, it means an intern. We usually do a year internship. I think for probably Sam and myself and most of us, it was our third year at seminary. And I was teaching a class, and I was sharing with them this material principle. And this lady raised her hand, and she said, asked me this question, Sam. Well, that seems kind of stupid, Vicar, because doesn't everybody believe that's the center of the Bible? And she was startled and then frustrated and angered when I told her, no. What other centers do people put out there, Sam? And this is where we start to get to these, why so many denominations?
Yeah, part of the answer to your question kind of goes back to, we talked about the material principle already, the center. And then the other one that goes along with it, that these two kind of work together, is what's often called the formal principle. And that's the thing that is the source. It gives you something. So let's say an iceberg, for example, provides water, or a glacier provides water for a bay. Or where I grew up in Oregon, Mount Hood was the source of water for the Columbia River Basin, where I lived in Portland. So you have a source, and then you have what flows from it. And the source is what gives you and points you to the material principle, so the most important thing. So the source of this central teaching of the Christian faith, which we've talked about, is forgiveness of sins by and for the sake of Christ crucified for us, comes out of the scriptures. And we in Missouri Synod and Lutheran history and the confessions say it's scripture alone that gives us this. There's nothing in addition to that. It's simply just scripture. But like you said, other times people don't always have that same center focus of what the Christian faith is, so they put something else in there. And the something else has been a variety of different things over time. There's tradition. There's been things like reason, even church leaders, as odd as that may sound. But Paul had to wrestle with that in his own day, too. Some follow Paul, and all of Paul is, no, none of that, he says. Don't follow us. Right? Preach Christ crucified. Emotions or feelings. Sometimes an inner voice from God or some other subjective kind of means. Luther dealt with that in the Reformation era. He called that kind of thing enthusiasm, looking for a God and the Holy Spirit apart from his word and his sacraments and his means. Those are just a few things. There's probably, like anything else, a lot of other things that people will add on, because I think that's in part what sinful flesh likes to do, is to add on to Jesus' works and words, or to try to take them away. That we can insert ourselves as the judge, jury, and executioner of words.
Well, I think you've said some really valuable things, so insightful, and we probably need to do a little more expose on those before we go on. So we're at the point where we can take our first break. So stick with us. You're listening to Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO. We're talking today about the apologetic of why there are so many denominations in Christianity. Back with more of that after these messages. Please stick with us. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Grace Kane, a junior at Lutheran High School South in St. Louis. Every day, I can grow in my faith with Christian faculty and other young believers. Together, we grow in the challenging academic environment at Lutheran South. Thanks to my school, I'm ready to not just go to college, but excel in college and throughout the rest of my life. Have you checked out Lutheran schools lately? Learn more at lhssstl.org. That's lhssstl.org.
Welcome back to Cross Defense, that show where we have the only goal of trying to help each one of us make a better apologetic. That means a defense of the Christian faith. Today, we're talking about the apologetic of why so many denominations. And to help us do that, our guest, the Reverend Sam Schultheis. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. What a great place. I've been out there, a beautiful part of the world. How's everything with the good saints out there at Redeemer Huntington Beach, Sam?
Yeah, so far, so good for the early part of the summer. Doing fairly well, getting ready just for some of the activities like Vacation Bible School and some of our different summer Bible studies and all of that.
So you're not taking a vacation from studying the Bible this summer?
No, I haven't done that yet.
Good for you, because I was always tempted, and some of my people wanted to do it. I said, no, we don't take a vacation from the Bible. If those guys can carry that Bible into war, we're carrying it into our summer, too, so good for you.
Oh, absolutely. Speaking of good Bible studies, I want to mention something real quick that I was looking through earlier in my files as I was preparing for the show this afternoon here. A number of years ago, I sent you a presentation that we did, and maybe there's a way you can use that or link to that somewhere on the website at some point if you'd like. But Concordia Publishing House did a little Bible study called One Christ, Many Creeds, and it's a study of Lutheran denominations from Lutheran perspective is what the title is called. And it's a wonderful little thing. It kind of goes through, gives you a short little history and background on all sorts of, I think there's over a dozen different denominations in here, from Lutherans to Eastern Orthodox to, you know, more Pentecostal, Baptist, Methodist,
was that
Presbyterian, everybody under the banner there.
Was that by Thomas Manteuffel by chance?
I think the author is Pastor Eric Rotman.
He's
a pastor somewhere in Missouri, if memory serves right. But that,
yeah.
Don't quote me on that part.
Okay. But, well, if you find that and you can provide a computer link, we'll certainly put that on the archive of this show, Sam. Love to do that. Well, before we took the break, we were talking about something I think very important to our discussion today, and that is the formal and material principles. And you were describing the material principle as being what's the center of the Bible. And the formal authority is then what's the source from which that is derived. So let's pick it up there. And people are shocked too to learn that someone and some denominations out there, they believe that there's a source that is equal, on par, or just about on par, or maybe even above the Bible as the source. So let's ask what a couple of major splits are in this. We've already said that we Lutherans believe that the center is Christ crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. Another way to say that is justification by faith through grace. And so let's ask, what is a Calvinist answer when you ask him that? What's the source and the center of your faith?
Yeah, well, the Calvin, and again, we're painting broad kind of broad brush strokes here, making some.
We have to, or we'd be the rest of the day.
Yeah, it's like the. I mean, to make another somewhat quip type of remark, it reminds me of the Forrest Gump movie where he's sitting on the bench and he's, you know, his mother says that life is like a box of chocolates and you just never know what you're going to get. Lutheran churches, Christian churches, denominations are going to be much the same way. What they say in their creedal documents, in their confessions that are written or spoken or practiced, may be different when you actually show up on a Sunday morning to visit, or when you talk to an individual that you may know, family, friend, or what have you, that is a member of those different church bodies. So, yeah, we have to make some kind of generalizations and broad sweeping statements to sort of bring the dragnet along without getting too bogged down in detail. Though we mentioned there's a couple of good books for excellent detail that can be used and can be helpful. So in general, the Calvinist churches also subscribe to Scripture alone. They come out of that Reformation tradition, just like there was a Lutheran Reformation. There was a Calvinist Reformed Reformation as well. And so they also fell on the side of Scripture alone. And there were some things that some of the Lutheran Reformers and the Calvinist Reformers agreed upon. But the material principle, the main point, was something that they didn't quite, at least, articulate the same. So for the Calvinist, it usually ends up something to the effect of, you know, God's sovereignty is what is the central point or the main point of Scriptures, which, of course, most people would say, well, yeah, that's true. Nobody would say or deny, at least, that that's claiming to be a Christian would say, well, yeah, no, Jesus is not sovereign. Nobody would say that. But at the same time, the thing you make as your center is going to determine a lot of other things that you teach, too. So God's sovereignty becomes a focal point in Calvinism, and then other doctrines will follow suit based on that. You know, based on that emphasis there, just like in Lutheran circles, we often get accused of talking about Jesus a lot because Christ is the center of Lutheranism. So.
Sure. And then that sovereignty, it really kind of flows out of their source too, doesn't it? So what would the source be for a Calvinist?
Yeah, again, it does go back to, I mean, they do claim Scripture alone. They also use the Westminster Catechism, or excuse me, Westminster Confession and Heidelberg Catechisms, much like we would use the Lutheran Confessions and Luther's Large and Small Catechisms. And that is a main theme that's woven throughout all of that, along with you know, John Calvin himself, his teachings. That was something that he continually emphasized as well.
And you know what a lot of people would put forward here, and I'm one of those, Calvin, he really used reason and logic to come up with what he believed in, and that flows right into where he went from sovereignty into double predestination. I took a wonderful class at seminary, Sam. This professor was just a beloved man. He was a historical expert. He even taught history at the University of Texas and Ohio State. And I took a class on him on the history of John Calvin. And he walked into class the first day and said the most amazing thing. And I've even shared this with Calvinists, and they liked it. He said, I've studied John Calvin and Martin Luther for 40 years. Here's the difference I've come up with. Both of them started law school, but only one of them finished. He was talking about John Calvin because John, when you read lots of John Calvin, like this professor did, and then he had us read a lot, you find out that he has a brilliant mind. But his distinguishing there was saying that what Calvin would do is he would never leave two doctrines in the Bible just kind of hanging there in tension. He would solve that riddle and tie it up into a nice little pretty bow using logic and intelligence. And I'm doing a book on one of those big things. And, you know, when I read the Calvinist critique of the Lutheran position, here's what they say. You know, the Lutherans are crazy because it's all illogical. And I'm like, amen. It's biblical.
Yes, good. You get it. Yeah, right.
We're not trying to be logical. you know, where the Bible isn't. We're trying to just follow the Bible. So then there's another group of Calvinists that spun off of John Calvin, and they were led by a guy named Jacob Arminius, where we get Arminians, not it's even spelled as the ethnic group, but followers of James Arminius. What would be their material and formal principles? Sam, if you're in trouble here, I'll hop you out.
Sure. No. I mean, Jacob Arminius, this is kind of a, I guess you could say, a summary of his position. So, yeah, just for the grammarians out there, it's spelled Arminius is his last name, Jacob Arminius, not to be confused with, Armenians. But Jacob Arminius held that God's grace and man's will are both causes of conversion. And so man has the power to accept or reject God's grace. Since it's an election year, think of it this way, right? God has cast the ballot for you in favor that you should go to heaven. Satan has cast the ballot for you in disfavor, you should go to hell. And you have the deciding vote. So cast your ballot wisely, Arminius would say. Again, that's kind of somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but that was his position.
It sure is. And so, almost his formal material principles are related around free will, the free will of man to be able to choose and decide. And so, as you were saying, decide, vote, and vote often, right? Decide if you're going to be a Christian or not.
Well, it's interesting that in a lot of Arminian-based churches, whether they will know that history or that heritage or not, you will find that some kind of decision-making process is a main part of the life of their church, so hence the altar calls or the language of I accepted or I gave my heart to Jesus kind of thing. That will come up continually because for them that is almost sacramental-like. You know, that's the thing that they will cling to, which we would say is sad because they're clinging their faith to something that's within themselves rather than clinging in faith to that which is outside themselves and true and real no matter how they feel, which is the gospel that comes to us through the word, through the supper, through baptism, through the absolution. So there's some definite differences here, and it can be difficult to talk about these with, especially if it's a friend or a loved one that, you're close to. These things often get tied up with human emotions, which is kind of part of the point I was trying to emphasize to our youth when we were talking about this, was as much as you can, try to think about this, scripturally, use the scriptures, use some good reason, try to leave your emotions outside of it as much as possible. Granted, that's not always easy, but if you can do this in speaking the truth in love kind of way, like Paul would say, that's the goal anyway.
And, we might add here, Sam, that, when we're talking about this source, this formal authority, almost everybody would say the Bible, Scripture, and they would add something. And what you're expressing for us, I think, is really well, emphasized that a lot of these people, they will say the Bible, and then they will tack on reason, intelligence, logic, emotions, and experience. Mm-hmm. And there's actually parts that we can show them in Scripture, isn't there, where, like Peter says, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I had that experience, and it was an emotional one for me, because I saw Elijah, Moses, and Jesus there. But what's even more important to me is I have the prophetic word, which is, I think he uses that word, made more sure. So
yeah, he does. He does. He places the emphasis on the thing that is outside of him, not on his internal experience of it, which he doesn't discount or doesn't invalidate entirely, but he doesn't place his faith there either.
Right, and that's a perfect time for me to plug next week's show here on Cross Defense. We're going to talk with Dr. Ed Kettner about the apologetic of the closed canon, that, Scripture is closed, there's no more revelation to someone to add. And so a lot of them almost like to go further than the Bible with the logic and the emotions and the experience, don't they? Or tradition.
Right, yeah, very, very true. I think another good theological tool in our mental tool bag is to remember that God's gift of reason and God's gift of the emotions can be used in two ways. In systematic theology, we often talk about reason being used ministerially, meaning it's a minister, meaning it's a servant, meaning the scripture is over our reason and helps us guide our reason and thoughts. Or reason, and I think our emotions can work this way too, where we will use them magisterially, that is to say, as lords or masters or overlords over scripture, and then it's our thoughts and our reason and or perhaps our emotions that will determine what scripture will say or not say. And so knowing that's a little bit of our, everybody comes to the scriptures with some baggage, with some presuppositions. So knowing that our innate sinful tendency is to be masters over scripture can help us pray that God would be using us as ministers of his of his word, and instead of being overlords.
Thanks for making that a really fine distinction, because I think, you know, that is a very important one. You know, a lot of people falsely accuse Luther of being against reason and intelligence when you study
right.
the word. And that's so false, isn't it?
Yeah.
But, you know, it's kind of like some would say Luther says, check your intelligence at the door. No way.
Not at all, no.
But what you're saying is, if push comes to shove, my little brain cannot totally understand intellectually all that's in the scripture. Like, how God could become a human being incarnate? How could the author of life die on a cross? I can't answer those things. You know, that's where my intelligence, I have to say, forget it. I'm going to go with what God says. Or, you know, can an infant be baptized and believe the word of God clearly says yes? My intelligence says no. So we that's really important, is it not, that we let scripture have the way, have the last, first and last say in everything?
Yep, I think so. I think that's one of the great things that the Lutheran Reformation taught us and has given to the church. I mean, even the fact that we have English Bibles in our vernacular, and we are able to do just that, to go back to scripture continually, is a product and a blessing that came to us out of the Lutheran Reformation, and one that is maybe helpful that we can point out to other people in conversations in some way, not as something to brag about, but to say, look, we can be thankful that there are people in the past who've been given by God to search for what is true and false according to scripture, and have made a very martyr-like stand on that, whether they lost their life for the faith or whether they were persecuted for it. We too can take up that and continue on in that same kind of same vein.
Amen. Now let's try to put these two together, because we've been talking about that, the material principle of what we believe is the center of the Bible tied to the source. Where is that coming out of? And to ask you this question, Sam, when you combine those two, what is important about that when an individual starts reading the Bible and asking questions of denominations, what you believe and why do you believe it and where can I find it? When is that going to come into play, this material and formal principles, and in what way?
Well, I think it'll come into play almost right from the beginning, as far as what's the material principle? What's the center? What do they teach about the center? And I think if we can hold up Jesus' words on what he says the scriptures are all about, and then we can compare it, or in a lot of ways contrast it, to what other churches have said or are saying about what the main point of the Christian faith is, I think you'll see some glaring differences there. And so if you can get to a point in a discussion with somebody where they can look at those a little objectively, a little bit without the emotions attached to it, then you can say, look, there's a definite difference here. And just using simple logic, they can't both be right. Either they're both wrong, which is possible, but, you know, Jesus' words about him being the center of scripture and somebody else's words about Jesus plus man's will being able to save us can't both be right. One of them has to be, either they're both false or one of them has to be true. They can't both be true. So a little bit of good reason can be helpful in sorting this out too.
And would you go along with this, Sam, that, you know, one of my professors, he always taught us, and he would take off his glasses and he would say, you know, that this material and formal principle, they are like these glasses, that they do affect how you read and interpret and apply the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so, is it a good thing when we read our emotions, somebody's experience and tradition into the Word of God? Is that good?
Not usually. I can't think of too many instances where that can be helpful. I mean, there's probably something that would, you know, disprove the rule, you know, be the exception or what have you. But by and large, usually when we tend to do that and get ourselves sidetracked off of the center of the scriptures, we end up finding ourselves in trouble. In the 3-year lectionary, for example, the last few weeks we've been going through the epistle reading from Galatians, and Paul warns the church in Galatia and the churches thereafter who would read his words not to follow anything that would lead them away from the gospel that he has given, you know, through Christ, given to the church. And even if it's an angel, so Paul makes it pretty adamant that if anything else comes between you and the gospel, you can't add anything to Jesus, what he's done, then that teaching should be accursed. And then he goes through and displays in some of the most beautiful language in Scripture what that gospel is and how it ought to be understood and taught and given. That was a book, of course, that Luther also loved and gravitated to in his Reformation, and one that Lutherans hold dear for those reasons.
That's a powerful passage in Scripture there in Galatians 1 you're referring to, where, you know, Paul is talking to the churches in Galatia who he was the blessed father of their faith. And he says, you know, I am just really mad and upset and concerned for you Galatians that you've bought into a different gospel, which is no gospel. And then twice, just to show how important it is for their salvation, he says, if anyone, including me or an angel, should preach a different gospel, let him go to hell and stay there. That's what the Greek word anathema means.
Anathema is just about the strongest condemnatory word you can have,
And so I bring that up, Sam, and ask you this. What we're talking about, these differences in denominations, answering mm-hmm. these questions that we're talking about today, this really has to do with salvation, doesn't it? Because people are going to answer that question in different ways.
Yeah, definitely. It's important to discussion. It's not like many might claim or accuse Christians of. It's not a squabble over words that mean nothing. It's not like the classic argument from, you know, medieval times about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or anything like that. The argument is over what Jesus says and what he means, and then what that in turn means for the life of the Christian. And if we're going to teach and preach based on this, and we're going to teach and preach so that people will hear God's word, we want to, of course, get it right, and then we want to get it out as well. So this is why there's a tie-in with apologetics here, too, is that it's not just getting right to say, we have all the bragging rights, we're the winners, we're the best, we're the right, we're the most right there has ever been. It's so that we can get the message straight and get the message out, as our dear sainted President Al Berry once said.
Amen. And that gospel that we're talking about here, you know, joining the Apostle Paul in saying that is so important, isn't that basically what we were talking about, the material principle, Sam?
The
gospel really equals Christ crucified and raised for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the gospel.
Yep. Yeah, that's it. That's the message that we're defending, that we're declaring, that we are called to hear, receive, and then in turn deliver and proclaim to others. And if we get that wrong, then we're not doing what our Lord has called us to do. So it behooves us to get it right, and we pray, of course, that we do. And we know that God blesses His Word and promises and blesses that wherever it's sent. You know that it won't go void or empty, but it'll do what He sent it to do.
I'll never forget, Sam, that I was about ready to teach a adult information class, and three beautiful mothers from our preschool walked in, and they said that we're Roman Catholics and we don't want to stay for this whole class. We want to ask you a question, Pastor. Do you teach the same thing as we Roman Catholics? And I said, no. And they said, well, you believe we're saved in the same way, don't you? And I said, no. We Lutherans believe that, you know, faith, belief, trust in that gospel that Christ was crucified and raised for our sins is everything. And they said, well, we believe that as Roman Catholics. I said, not officially. You believe Christ plus the gospel plus good works. They said, no, we don't. Then they went on to say, well, we believe in the same authority, the Bible, don't you? And I said, no, we believe in the Bible alone. That's our formal principle. And you believe the Bible plus tradition, as we've been talking, plus what the Pope says officially from the throne, ex cathedra. They said, no, right. We don't. And I said, why don't you go ask your priest? So they left. They left in a huff, and they came back the next week. And here they asked to speak to the group, and here's what they said. We can't believe it. Our priest said, that little Lutheran pastor knows his stuff, and we're interested in learning what you Lutherans believe. Why I'm telling that, isn't this kind of where we can lovingly and graciously talk with our Roman Catholic and other friends about these differences, kind of go to with these things and keep it from getting uptight and say, hey, go ask your pastor, your priest, what the material and formal principles on. I'm not making this stuff up.
Yeah, right. No, I think that's a good thing is that we want to, just like you said earlier, we don't want to check our brains in the door. I think we can in fact use those gifts that God has given us and say, go read for yourselves, right? Go be a good Berean and see what this says or see what your pastor or your priest says about this and see how it compares and kind of continue to seek for the truth. That's part of the Christian calling is to continually seek after our Lord's word in truth.
Well, here comes the music, Sam, so we're out of time, unfortunately. Thanks for being such a great guest today, the Reverend Sam Schulteis.
Always a good time.
Redeemer Lutheran Church, Huntington Beach. Thank you, and we'll see you next week here on Cross Defense. Thanks for listening.